Our scripture lesson this morning is from the book of Jonah, chapter 3. We'll read verses 1 through the end of the chapter, and then chapter 4, 1 through 4, and we'll read verse 11 as well. We, as you may remember, studied the book of Jonah expositionally some years ago, but this morning we want to use the book more in its totality to help us conclude our series, A Life of Grace. We've been learning that God gives grace so that we could live out grace, live grace graciously toward others. And specifically, what we want to consider this morning is how the mission of Jesus for us puts us on a mission for the salvation of the lost. And the book of Jonah can help us do that. So we won't be reading all the verses, but we really do want to consider it as a whole. Before we read, let's ask for the Lord's blessing through our prayer for illumination. Let's pray. Blessed Lord, who has caused Holy Scripture to be written for our learning, grant that we may hear, read, learn, and inwardly digest them, that through the comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Jonah chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published it through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw that they did what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" And now verse 11, the Lord concluding his conversation with Jonah says this, Should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" Amen. Jonah was arguably the world's worst missionary. He stubbornly resisted God's call. He was selfish with God's grace. He literally hated the people he was called to evangelize. He refused to disciple the new converts that God made through his grace. In fact, Jonah hoped that God would change his mind, revoke his mercy, and unleash his judgment. When God stood firm in his mercy, his missionary became suicidal. So be encouraged. However we struggle as missionaries, Jonah was worse. But the book of Jonah isn't meant to set a low bar. It isn't meant to encourage us because it's somehow allows us to say, well, we're better than Jonah, so we're fine. The book is, in fact, a radical call to share with others the grace that God has shared with us. I want to consider with you this morning two questions that can help us better live out the grace of mission. The grace of mission. Two questions. First of all, what is Jonah all about? And then second, how can Jonah help us become better missionaries? First of all, what is Jonah all about? And we need to understand, first of all, that the book isn't a parable or a fable. It is historical narrative. We know that for lots of reasons. I'll be very sparse here. But the book gives no indication of being fictitious if we take God at his word. It is, in fact, missing the expected marks of parables that you find in other places of Scripture. And most importantly, Jesus handled the account as real history. And so that should be enough for us. Jesus believed Jonah was real and what he went through was real. We should believe the same. The book is best described, as one writer put it, as didactic history or teaching history, a true story making a point. So history, true story, teaching, making a point. So in brief, here's the story. God called Jonah to warn the citizens of Nineveh, very clearly. Instead, he fled by ship in the opposite direction. God, in his mercy and sovereignty, caught Jonah and returned him back to shore inside a great fish. Jonah reluctantly obeyed God's renewed commission, although his heart was a mess, especially after Nineveh repented. The end of the book is an invitation for Jonah to appreciate for the first time God's pity toward the lost. So that's the history. That's the story, the real story. What's the lesson? What's the point of the story? So it's not a parable in the sense that it's a fictitious story told to make a point, but it is a, it does teach a lesson like a parable does. What is the book of Jonah teaching us? I want to focus on two things that the book of Jonah does that can help us understand it and how it's speaking to us today. First of all, Jonah calls the church of all ages to be a light to the nations. Jonah, the book, is in fact a missions manual. Now, not in the sense that it's it's clearly not a step-by-step guide for how to do missions, right? So it's not a missions manual in the same way that the book of Acts might be considered a missions manual. It's really how not to do it, but you see then what Israel was doing wrong. Jonah is an example of a wrong attitude that the Israelites had toward the nations. It is an expose, the book is, an exposure of Israel's missionary disobedience, all rolled into one particular character named Jonah. Remember that Israel was meant to be a guiding star in a dark world. And God did, in fact, graciously preserve a remnant of faithful believers who cared for outsiders. So it isn't so that head for head, every Israelite didn't care for outsiders. We see beautiful examples in Boaz and other wonderful godly people who cared for outsiders. And yet, as one writer puts it, covenantal presumption easily nursed a cold, proud, stern, and malignant spirit of ecclesiastical self-righteousness and bigotry and national intolerance and pride among many Israelites of Jonah's day. So the covenant didn't do that, The covenant's a good thing. The fact that God had called Israel out to be special and unique. But covenantal presumption did that. The Israelites viewing themselves as somehow inherently better because of the covenant that God had drawn them into, and for that, because of that presumption, they viewed outsiders and others as rejects. In that way, the book of Jonah mirrors Jesus' New Testament parable of the prodigal son. Gentiles are that son who forfeited all rights to sonship. The father intends to welcome them back into the family. But Israel, like the older brother in Jesus' parable, failed to share God's welcoming heart. Clearly, Jonah failed to reflect God's welcoming heart, but he does so as an illustration of what was happening in the church at that time. One scholar said this: Jonah's book was meant to enlarge the sympathies of Israel and lead the chosen people to undertake the great missionary task of proclaiming the truth to the heathen world. In other words, when the book of Jonah, the scroll of Jonah, whatever, began to circulate among Israel, Israelites were meant to hear this embarrassing story of how God was a million times more pitiful toward the Gentiles than their man was. Than their missionary was, and say, we need to do better. It's an expose. It is a spur toward missionary activity by revealing what wasn't happening. But there's more that Jonah is doing. It's not simply a negative message revealing the failures of Jonah in particular and Israel in general. Jonah, secondly, also sets up Jesus as the ultimate missionary. Jesus helps us understand that that's happening. Jonah, Jesus says in Matthew 12:39, is a sign of Jesus. Jesus says to his contemporaries, no sign will be given to you except the sign of Jonah. So Jonah is a sign of the message also that Jesus is bringing. Jonah's experience in the fish pictures Jesus' death and resurrection, Jesus says in verse 40 of Matthew 12. As Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights. Jesus is teaching us to see him in Jonah's experience. And Jonah's reluctant outreach to Nineveh prepared Israel to expect a greater prophet who would willingly seek and save that which was lost. So just as Moses said, you know, because of his failures and shortcomings, brothers, look for another prophet like me. That's what really Jonah's doing here. Look for another missionary. It's not me. It's the Lord Jesus. Jesus says this in Matthew 12:41, a greater than Jonah is here, referring to himself. A greater than Jonah is here. To put it differently, the Ninevites were a first installment of the Gentiles' conversion to come. The Ninevite revival anticipates Pentecost. The first revival affected by the gift of Jesus. That's what Pentecost was, right? Jesus pours himself out upon the church through the Holy Spirit, and we have this marvelous revival of people from so many of the nations of that time. And that's what's happening in the Ninevite revival long before. because of Jesus, Revelation 5, 11 and 12 tells us that one day, myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands of redeemed people will sing of the matchless worth of the Lamb who was slain. Jesus even speaks of the testimony of the Ninevites on the day of judgment, as those who refuse to repent will look and see, look what God did to these Gentiles, for these Gentiles. Jonah, even through his stubborn disobedience, reveals the loving heart of God toward lost people. Like all biblical narratives, we should expect this as we read this book. Like all biblical narratives, Jonah isn't the hero of the story. That's always true. None of the prophets, none of the priests, none of the kings were the hero of the stories that they're in. Now, it's so obvious in the case of Jonah. He's clearly not the hero. He's the anti-hero. But the book really isn't about Jonah, is it? He's not the hero. God is the hero in the book of Jonah and in the entire Bible. The book of Jonah helps tell the story of God's heroic mission in a lost world. So that's what. So we know the story. The story is very familiar. Sunday school kids know the story of Jonah. The point of the story is to reveal the anti-missionary attitude of Israel, to spur them to be that light guiding the Gentiles in a dark world, and to point to the one who did it, the one who was sent from God as the lamb slain for the salvation of God's people. So there's the story. There's the two main points, I think, of the story. Now we want to turn to that second question. How can Jonah make us better missionaries? How can we live out the grace of mission? How can we be both receivers of grace and givers of grace, specifically in terms of our evangelizing and our reaching out to the lost? Part of which we're hoping to do in a couple of weeks in our Harvest Fest. We want those who don't know Jesus to come and fellowship with us and get to know the people of God here so that we might be a light to them as well. So how can Jonah make us better missionaries? Three applications. Number one, we must obey God's call to be missionaries. There is, first of all, an element of obedience. And that's plain in the book of Jonah, because God comes to Jonah not with a suggestion or with an option, but with a command. Go and declare to Nineveh the words that I give to you. Jonah, of course, is what we might call in Israel a professional prophet. That was his profession. That was his vocation. He was a prophet. And as a professional prophet, Jonah's calling was simple. I don't mean easy. It was hard, but it was simple. Say the words God puts in your mouth. That's what God says, isn't it, to Jonah. Call out against it the message that I tell you. You don't have to make up a message. I'm going to put the words in your mouth. You're going to say them. That is the refrain throughout the ministry of the prophets. When Jeremiah is called, in Jeremiah chapter 1, God says to him, you know, Jeremiah says, I can't do this, and I'm just a child. And God says, it's okay. I'll put the words in your mouth. You just say them. Moses, called to be a prophet to Egypt, says, I can't do it. And he says, that's okay. I'll put the words in your mouth. And in fact, I'll give you another mouth, the mouth of your brother. Balaam was sent one time as a prophet, and he didn't say the words that the king wanted him to say, and he says, I can't help it. I only can say the words that God tells me to say. So the point is, throughout the history of Israel, professional prophets had a very simple calling. Say the words that God puts in your mouth. Here's the point, friends. All believers are prophets. There isn't a Christian in this room who doesn't have a prophetic calling. The Heidelberg Catechism puts it this way in question and answer 32. We share Christ's anointing and must confess his name. In fact, Jonah's commission previews the Great Commission, even in some overlap of words and emphasis. God says to Jonah, go and speak to the Ninevites. God says to his apostles in Matthew 28, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, even Assyria, in which Nineveh was a city. And so the point is, we must obey. We must obey. We must take every opportunity that God gives to us to defend our reasons for hoping in Jesus. For example, Peter says in 1 Peter 3, verse 15, we must obey God's call to be missionaries. And of course, in the book of Jonah, there's also a warning given of missionary disobedience. Jonah's disobedience to his missionary calling began, if we had read from from Jonah chapter 1, we would see this. His missionary disobedience began a downward spiral, chapter 1, verse 3 says, away from the presence of the Lord. We keep seeing this word in the first chapter of Jonah, down, down, down. Away from the presence of the Lord. Why? Because he's chosen to reject his missionary calling. And we face that same danger today as Christians. Jesus was strong on this point, wasn't he, in Matthew chapter 10. He said there in verses 32 and 33, people who refuse to acknowledge him before others have no right to call themselves Christians. And so one of the most basic things that we see in the book of Jonah is that missionary activity appropriate to our situation and our opportunities is not an option. It is a command. We must obey God's call to be missionaries. Obedience is essential. Number two, Jonah can make us better missionaries in this way. We must know God's grace. You see, eventually Jonah was, you might say, sort of obedient. But he doesn't seem to know God's grace. He's a personally ineffective missionary because he didn't know God's grace. He calls himself a believer. We see that in chapter 1, verse 9. He affirmed in chapter 4, verse 2, that God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, relenting from danger. But really, all we learn from that is that Jonah could quote Exodus 34, 6. He knew that about God. He knew some of the attributes of God because he could read the scriptures. But Jonah's story gives little evidence of an experience of grace. He's a terrible missionary, perhaps the world's worst, because he shows very little evidence, if any, of grace. Just look, for example, let me just draw to our attention his prayer, which is recorded in chapter 2, and we could say that his prayer is theologically sound. He's a good theoretical theologian. He really just here pieces together a bunch of psalms, and so it is theologically sound. But in an important way, his prayer is un-psalm-like. That may sound weird. He's simply just quoting psalms here. But he does it in a way quite unlike what the psalm writers would have done. One writer explains it this way, looking at psalms from which Jonah quoted, in psalms, when sin is recognized as the cause of the writer's duress, he makes that element primary and seeks deliverance from sin before anything else. So take, for example, Psalm 32. where the writer says, David says, I refused to confess my sin. I sinned and I didn't repent it, and your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. That's what psalm writers do when they realize that their duress is a result of their sin. Jonah doesn't do that. He's cherry picking from psalms that he doesn't use psalms that would express his penitence. He doesn't confess his sin. He doesn't say, Lord, I'm in this big predicament because I have been rebellious against you. I fled from your presence. I was disobedient to your calling. Have mercy upon me, Lord. Jonah doesn't do that. He never confesses his sin. Instead, in fact, if you want to read through later Jonah's prayer, he's actually blaming God for his troubles. They're not his. God did this. All your waves and your billows passed over me. You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, for example, verse 3. He blames God for his troubles while self-righteously extolling his piety. I remembered the Lord. I will voice thanksgiving when I sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay, he says. Jonah wouldn't have liked John 3:16. God's love for the world, in fact, we read in chapter 4, verse 1 of Jonah, God's love for the world displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. You see, faithful missionaries know that they need God's grace. They know that they need God's grace. They're only able to work for God because God has been working in them. They know that. And that sense of dependence on God's grace saturates the faithful work of godly missionaries. Godly missionaries invite others, as Paul says in Romans 3:24, to be justified by God's grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. To learn from Jonah, we must know God's grace and convey that something of that personal experience to those around us. I am a sinner saved by grace, and you too can be saved by grace. Acknowledge your sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, to learn from Jonah, we must trust God's sovereignty. Jonah knew, and this is also theologically accurate, of course, he knew that salvation, as he says in chapter 2, verse 9, belongs to the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. God saves sinners. God does it sovereignly. God chooses whom he will save, and he does it. It doesn't belong to people. It belongs to the Lord. He knew that to be true, but he disliked it. He disliked God's sovereign work in salvation. He thought God was saving the wrong people, for example. He found no encouragement in God's sovereign election. He didn't do what the apostles do in the Jerusalem Council, who also had some issues rejoicing in the salvation of outsiders. But he didn't say, like the disciples did, well, it seems to us, we finally realize and learn that God has extended grace to the Gentiles too. Because God did it. He sovereignly did. But Jonah doesn't think like that. He doesn't find encouragement in God's sovereign election. We should. We should find encouragement in our missionary work, congregationally and individually, in God's sovereign election. The Apostle Paul once was encouraged by Jesus to keep practicing, preaching the gospel on these grounds. So Jesus once comes to Paul. It's recorded in Acts 18, verse 10. Paul's discouraged, preaching the gospel in a wicked city of Corinth. Jesus knew he was on the verge of giving up, and Jesus tells Paul, don't quit, keep preaching. Why? Because I have many in this city who are my people. I have many in this city who are my people. What is Jesus saying to Paul? He's saying, I get it. There are very few actual believers in the city of Corinth. It's a wicked city. But I have many in this city who are my people. They don't know it yet. You can't see it yet. But I have set my seal upon them. They are divinely chosen for salvation, to use the apostles' phrase in Acts 13:48, and they will be saved. We must trust God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty, contrary to what critics say, God's sovereignty and salvation should actually energize our mission. It should energize our mission. I'll just give you three quick reasons that that is true. First of all, election guarantees results. Election alone guarantees results. Listen to how J.I. Packer put it. God's sovereignty and salvation gave Paul, he's thinking about Acts chapter 18, gave Paul hope of success as he preached to deaf ears and held up Christ before blind eyes and sought to move stony hearts. That truth could have encouraged Jonah as well. Jonah could have said, I don't see it, Lord, how any of these Ninevites are going to repent and trust in you. But I will trust your sovereignty that you can do it. God's sovereignty can encourage us that his election guarantees results. Second, election, the doctrine of election, properly understood, actually calls us to action. It doesn't allow us to sit back and say, well, God will do it, so it doesn't matter what we do. Listen to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21. The Apostle Paul here says, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. God did it, but it was through the folly of what we preach, our frail message, our stuttering tongues were the means that God used to save those who believe. The sovereign God likewise can save through your spoken word. Third, election helps us in our missionary calling because it keeps missionaries humble. Paul knew that his success in Corinth, where Jesus encouraged him to press on because of election, he knew that his success in Corinth was all of God. He later wrote back to the Corinthians about his mission there, and he said this, I planted, Apollos watered, God provided the increase. God provided the increase. He's humble about his role in the work. So there's a little bit of connection, isn't there, between the book of Acts and the book of Jonah. And like Acts, Jonah ends abruptly. We'll feel that, I think, when we get to Acts chapter 28. There's an abrupt ending, which has prompted preachers and commentators to say, we are the 29th chapter of Acts. The reason it ends abruptly is because we're to take up that mantle. Same with Jonah. We read the last words, as we did this morning, wondering if there's more to the story. And in fact, there is more to the story. We are left as God's people to answer God's closing question about the beauty of mercy. And we want to answer better than we suspect Jonah did. Will we copy Jonah's embarrassing and ridiculous hatred of his enemies, or will we see the world as God sees it, greatly in need of his mercy? Let's ask God to help us answer rightly. Lord, we thank you so much for your mission work in this world. We thank you for sending Jesus to seek and save the lost, and for the commission that Jesus gives to us to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. We pray that you would encourage us by your sovereignty in this work, and that you would energize us to be faithful to what you have called us to do, helping us to share with others the grace that we have received.